Last week, I was away from you guys. I went with the other pastors and their wives up to North Carolina and got to go up in the mountains and spend some time, at Ridgecrest. So, cool place. It snowed on us on Wednesday, so that was pretty neat last week. But last week, Mr. Jeffrey came and he taught about a lady named Deborah. Y'all remember what her name means?
Honeybee.
That's right, honeybee. All right, honeybee. So Deborah was this woman. She was prophetess, and she helped to lead the army with a guy named Barak, however you want to pronounce it. And the two of them went. Barak was the guy who had the conditional obedience. He said, "I'll go, but only if you go with me." And then they went, and it was really neat. God worked through it, and they defeated the army that they were against. Well, tonight we are going to talk about another guy in the book of Judges. He was a judge. And when we think of judges, a lot of times we think of a guy with like a black cloak, right? Sitting behind like a big desk. That's not what these guys were, but they had to help the people of Israel because the people were supposed to be under the leadership of the Lord. And instead, this verse right here kind of sums up their mindset pretty well. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So people were just doing whatever they thought was right. And I think we can kind of identify with this in our country somewhat because people just all want to do whatever they feel is right. And, you know, I'm living out my own truth and stuff, as Oprah recently said. So we've got to deal with some of this stuff where everyone thinks that they can just live in their own bubble and do whatever they want to. And as long as it doesn't hurt someone else, then it's fine. Well, you can do that a lot, but at the end of your life, you're going to realize you didn't build anything that is going to matter eternally, and you're in trouble when you get to meet the Lord. What's up? You need a paper. Okay, we'll get you one. So we are going to be in Judges chapter 6, if you have a Bible, which you should. If you don't, we've got some over there. Judges 6, and we are going to look at a few different places, but I want to tell you the story about a guy named Jerubbaal. Now, that's kind of a weird name, right? Jerubbaal was this guy who God used to do a mighty work. Now, let me tell you, it's a three-chapter story, so I'm going to summarize a lot of it for you. Then we'll go back and we'll listen to the beginning and kind of pull out a few different ideas from the text. Jerubbaal was this guy that God tells, "I want you to lead the army against these Midianites." Now, the Midianites were people who had been coming through their country, and right as the Israelite crops would be grown up, they'd be ready to harvest, the Midianites would come in and either steal it or just burn it and destroy it. And so the Israelites were in a really bad spot. I mean, they didn't just have Walmart that they could have food shipped in from around the world. Like, it was, you grow it, you get to eat. You don't grow it, you're in a bad spot. And so that's the spot they were in. And these Midianites kept doing this. And so God says, "I want Jerubbaal to go and lead the army against them." So Jerubbaal puts out the word, 32,000 men show up to fight. Now that's a pretty big army, right? 32,000 people. Well, the problem is they were going up against an army of about 135,000 people. So they were quite outnumbered. And so they get to this spot, and the enemy army is in this little place that's like a horseshoe, okay? Imagine there's like mountains, 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 and down in the valley below, that's where this army of 135,000 enemy are at. They're down in this valley, and Gideon, Jerubbaal is up with his army of 35,000 or 32,000 up on the hill, and God says, "Hey, you've actually got too many people to go into this battle." And so through a process, God whittles this army down from over 30,000 to 300. 300 guys are going to go up against an army of 135,000 guys. Now, that sounds cool. They've done movies where there's like 300 guys and they're fighting. This is the real deal, 300 guys. And they were not afraid. They were ready to go. God had picked them out. And so Jerubbaal says, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to take 100 guys with me. I'm going to send the other 200 guys and split them into groups of 100. And we are going to surround this army up on the hills. We're going to be up there. And I'm pretty nervous. And so God says, all right, here's the thing. If you're still freaked out, I want you to go into the enemy camp with your armor bearer and listen to what you hear. So they sneak into the enemy army's camp. They get up real close, and this guy is telling this story about a dream. Anybody ever have those dreams that are so vivid you remember it the next day? And you're like, whoa. Okay, so this guy had a dream like that, and he says, look, I had this dream. It was kind of ridiculous, but basically in the dream, a piece of bread rolled into the camp and, like, destroyed everything. And you got to imagine the other guys are like, that's a pretty weird dream, right? But they said, oh, I know who this guy is that you're talking about. This is the guy we're supposed to be here to fight. And so they are freaked out that this guy that's supposed to be represented by a piece of bread is going to come into their camp and destroy them. And so Jerubbaal goes back with his armor bearer. They get up on the hill, and they're ready to go. So he says, all right, 300 guys against 135,000 guys. All right, so I need, like, some machine guns, some lightsabers, like, some kind of, like, heavy artillery, right? Okay, that's what I would be thinking if I was in that case. I told the guys the other night that I once had a dream that I was in the Lord of the Rings, like, Return of the King movie, but I had a lightsaber, and so I was just, like, destroying all the orcs and trolls and stuff. I mean, just, like, completely obliterating them. It was awesome. So that is what I would want in this scenario. That's not what Jerubbaal says. He says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take three things into battle with us. We are going to take torches, which I'm like, all right, torches is cool. That's a pretty good weapon. Torches, some pottery, like pitchers or flower pots or something. And that's where I'm like, okay, I guess you could bash someone over the head with that or something. Okay. I mean, it'd break after like one or two people, but whatever. And then trumpets. And at this point, I'm like, all right, so we're going to play them a tune, like hope they go to sleep. What is your strategy here? And so they go, everybody's got one of these things. They keep the torches hidden inside the pots. And then he has his group. The other guys have got their groups. They're all waiting there. It's dark at night. And right after they change the watch in the enemy camp, this guy smashes the pot on the ground, starts waving the torch around in the air, and starts blowing the trumpet, and they start screaming and stuff. And so all this ruckus, I mean, think about it. If you were asleep in your bed, you were kind of freaked out about this army you were supposed to fight because some guy had a weird dream, and people back then were pretty superstitious about that kind of stuff. You wake up, and you hear all this commotion. You look outside your tent, and then there's torches and fire all around your camp. I mean, that is not exactly what you want to wake up to every morning. And so these guys are freaked out. They want to get out of there. And so Jerubbaal and his guys are all yelling and stuff. And they don't have like swords or spears or machine guns or lightsabers. They're just like up there making a bunch of noise and stuff. And the enemy army is like, we got to get out of here. And so if you think about, you know, if you have a horseshoe-shaped land, this is the best place to get out of the horseshoe. And so they all just start, like, stampeding to get out of there. And they're in such a rush to get out of there, the enemy is, that they are taking their own swords and stuff and killing anyone they see because it's just chaos in the entire camp. They're freaked out. They're like, you better get out of my way or I will get you out of my way kind of thing. And they're just, like, running frantically. and they work it out so that 135,000 people try to run out of this area altogether, and they are killing each other off so much that when it's all said and done, there's only 15,000 of them left. So 120,000 of them were killed in all this commotion. That's like losing 8 out of every 9 men. That's bad, okay? That's bad. Now, the problem is, if you have 15,000 guys versus 300 guys, that's still a 50-to-1 ratio, all right? And so Jerubbaal, this group of 15,000, they go and they hide, and they're up on top of this hill, and Jerubbaal leads his 300 guys to climb this area that was thought to be impassable. They sneak attack them, and they capture the kings and kill everyone else. It's a really neat story, okay? If you want to read it all in depth and get the full picture, look at it. It's in chapter 7, chapter 8 of Judges. Now, here's the cool thing. A lot of us, even if we don't want to be a military leader or something, we want to be able to do something great with our lives, right? Most of us don't just say, I think I just want to, you know, mow my grass and do the dishes and take out the trash, and that'll be my life kind of thing. No, we want to do something important. Even if right now in your life, the most important thing that you want is to be like the number one rated Fortnite player in the world, or if you're like, I want to get on that team, I want to win that competition, whatever the case is, we all want to do something great. And ultimately in our lives, we want to be used by God. I hope you do at least. You want to be used by God to do something great for him. And Jerubbaal wanted this, but at first, he was not some great military leader. Remember how I told you that he was still kind of nervous and he had to sneak into the enemy camp to hear how they were doing? Because he was kind of scared. Well, guess what? He had a lot of tendencies to be afraid and stuff. So we are going to look tonight at a passage of Scripture where God is going to use Jerubbaal to help in this process, because the people, it's hard to see the background here, but the people of Israel were caught in a circle. They would be at peace, and then the peace would lead them to rebel against God. They would get lazy in their walk with God. And so they would rebel. They'd start worshiping false idols. They would start being like the people around them instead of set apart like God wanted them to be. So then God would send an enemy, and they would enslave them, and they would persecute them and put them in bondage because of the rebellion. And that then led to the people of Israel repenting and turning away from the sin and the rebellion. And then God would send someone like Jerubbaal to deliver them. Once they were delivered, they would go into peace. And then the cycle would begin all over again. This is what happened between last week's message about Deborah and this week's message. Is Deborah brought the peace. She was the deliverer with Barak. After the peace, though, they got right back into rebellion, so God sent the Midianites. And so then the people were like, God, help us, we're in such a bad spot. And so God sends a deliverer after they return from their idolatry. So, we're going to pick up the story, like I said, in Judges 6. Hope you have your Bible open there. And we are going to pull out three main points tonight and then get to talk about it. Before we do that, let's pray, though. God, as we study tonight, help us to see the connections between this story and our own life. Help us to trust you and to live in a way that even if it doesn't seem like what we're doing is of great importance in the world or something like that, to know that you are building us into the people that you desire for us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Judges chapter 6, open up your Bible, great. All right, we're going to start in verse 11, and I'm going to read through a good bit of this, and then we'll come together. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, not Oprah, Ophrah, okay, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Remember, they were the bad guys. They were the enemy. Now, here's, let me pause there for a second, just set the stage a little bit for you. A winepress is where you would squish grapes to get wine, right? You would press it, thus wine press, okay? This is not where you would want to work with wheat. Typically, if you wanted to work wheat, you would want to separate the little bits of wheat from the rest of the stalk and the leaves and stuff like that. So you would go up on a mountain or a hill where there was some wind, and you would toss it up into the sky, and the wind would blow away what was called the chaff, which is just the crud that you don't want to eat, and the good wheat would fall back down. So this was the typical practice. Gideon's so afraid of the Midianites, though, that he doesn't want to go up on a hill where they could see him. He wants to stay down in this wine press where he can do basically an impossible job. It doesn't work if you don't have any wind blowing away the chaff. You just are sitting there throwing stuff up in the air and nothing's really happening. So that's kind of what he's doing right now. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in verse 12 and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Mighty man of valor. That doesn't exactly sound like the description I would put on him, right? I would say like weak, wimp, yeah, loser, scaredy cat, that kind of thing. That's this guy to me. And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?'" He's talking right there. If you remember, Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt. When we talked about, "You split the sea so I could walk right through it." Remember that in the song a minute ago? Okay, God literally split open the Red Sea so they could get out. God has done wondrous miracles before, and Gideon's saying, if the Lord's with us, why isn't he doing things like that for us to deliver us? "But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us up into the hand of Midian." Verse 14, "And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?' And he said to him, 'Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.'" Basically, he's saying, look, if you want somebody mighty, you're looking in the wrong neighborhood. We are not big, strong, mighty people around here. We're kind of like thinkers, you know, like we're not going to do all the heavy lifting. We're going to supervise. And so he's like, I am not that big, strong guy. All right. If you want somebody like Mr. Jeffrey, go find a Mr. Jeffrey. Okay. I am not that kind of guy. And so God's saying to him through this messenger, which, by the way, the word angel that we use is a word in the Bible which really means a heavenly messenger. And so when we think of that, it's not just, you know, someone who has wings, floats around in heaven on clouds. No, that's the wrong idea, okay? It's a messenger from the Lord. And what we believe about this passage, especially, and many others in the Old Testament, is it's what's called a Christophany. That's a big word, right? Sounds like somebody's name. Everybody say Christophany. Okay, a Christophany is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus before he's born. What? Okay, cool. It also happens in the book of Daniel when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the furnace and the guys say, hey, didn't we throw three guys in there? It looks like there's four guys in there and one of them has the appearance of the son of one of the gods. Yeah, actually the only son of God. Okay, and so these things happen throughout the Old Testament. This is one of those appearances. And he's speaking to Gideon, and he says to go in this might that you have, Gideon says this excuse that he tries to give, and the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." Some translations say, as if they were only one man. Now, here's the thing. If you're going up against one man, it's still a battle you got to win, right? It's not just a gimme because you got to fight somebody. I mean, if I've got to go out and just fight with somebody, wrestle with somebody, all right, that's a lot better than having to fight 135,000 of them, but it's still one dude that, I mean, if I'm the weak guy, that's not exactly my forte. That's not my favorite thing. So he keeps on. He said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes, so basically crackers, okay, from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to the angel, him, under the terebinth, and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes, and put them on this rock, and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. Our God is an all-consuming fire? Much, right? Yet again, I told you guys about how this happened with a couple of other prophets in the Old Testament, right? Well, guess what? Same God, same capability. You can do it once, he can do it again, all right? So he does this sign to help Gideon see that he is talking to the real God. Then here's what he tells him. I'm going to summarize a little bit here so we can move forward. He tells him, "I want you to go and tear down the altar that's in your dad's backyard." Now see, there was an altar that his dad had in their land that the people of the surrounding area would come and worship false gods at. This was not an altar to God. This was an altar to a god named Baal. And then there was also a thing called an Asherah pole, which was also an altar to this fake god. And so he says, "I want you to go and tear this stuff down in your dad's yard. And then, you know, we'll move forward from there." Well, guess what? If everybody comes and worships at this place and you tear it up, you vandalize it, you don't use it for what it's supposed to be used for, there's a bunch of people that are going to be pretty upset at you, right? I mean, think about it. If somebody came to your school and took your gym and just like destroyed it and stuff, and then were like, "Yeah, this other team's the best," and put it like all over it, you'd be like, "Oh, it is on. Like, we're going to burn that school down. Like, all those people are dead to me." And y'all are Christians. I mean, come on. So this is the kind of mentality that Gideon's thinking, yeah, these guys are going to be super angry if I do what you tell me to. And so he's freaked out to do it, but he knows that this is the angel of the Lord. So he says he's going to do it. But he goes and does it at night because he's afraid to do it in the middle of the day where everybody could see him. So then everybody else wakes up the next morning and sees that this thing has been destroyed, and then altar and sacrifice to the Lord have gone up. And they're like, "What? We're going to kill Gideon. That guy is as good as dead." And so guess what he says, though? He kind of comes back at them a little bit with some courage. Verse 30, "Then the men of the town said to Joash," which was Gideon's dad, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Basically, Gideon's dad says, look, if Baal is so great and he's a real god, why don't you let Baal take care of himself? Why don't you let Baal kill off Gideon? It's Baal's house. If he's upset about it, he'll do something because he's real, right? So we kind of get the idea that maybe Joash wasn't all for worshiping Baal also, but he was too afraid to do anything about it. Gideon was pretty afraid, but he actually did what God had commanded him to do. And so then he gets this different name. Check it out. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him because he broke down his altar. What he did there on that small stage defined who he was and what he was known for the rest of his life. It took him going out on faith a little bit. It took him doing something that wasn't real popular, that was pretty scary, seemed uncomfortable. But when he was faithful to do what God had told him to, God then, after that, uses him. And it's after that that Jerubbaal goes and defeats this army of Midian with only 300 guys because the Lord delivers them into his hands. So here's a good principle for us to think about. Private faithfulness is required before public usefulness. Private faithfulness is required before public usefulness. We have lots of examples of this in our lives. Not necessarily easy for us to see when it comes to our relationship with God, because God says we need to do those things in privacy so that we're not trying to look good in front of other people to say how great we are. So, yeah, we're not going to brag about how much everybody's praying. I hope you are spending time praying. We're not going to say, hey, guess what? I spent so much time in my Bible this week. I think I got like a whole 5 minutes in, okay? Or whatever you think is a big amount of Bible time. Well, guess what? Private faithfulness is required before public usefulness. And what I mean by this is anytime that we want to be used by God in a huge way, we've got to be privately following and doing what God tells us to, when maybe it's just us and him that know whether we're doing it. You probably don't have someone that you talk to regularly about your relationship with God and what you struggle with for sin, what you're reading in God's word about, how you're encouraging people, how you're using God's gifts in your life to build up the church. You probably don't have somebody that you meet with like that regularly. So you doing those things and working on them and surrendering those things to God, that is a private thing that probably just you and him know the real fine details about it. But guess what? It takes doing those things at that time and being faithful in those small things, the Bible says, if you can be faithful with small things, you'll be faithful with big things. And we see that so well in Gideon's life here, that he is faithful to do what God called him to do. He didn't make a big deal about going. He was kind of actually afraid about it. But he did it. He was faithful to obey. And then God uses him in such a huge way. Later on, after he defeats the Midianites, the people of Israel want to make him their king. And he says, no, let the Lord rule over us. Okay? But everybody gives him something of their war earnings, so he has a lot of money, things like that. He doesn't do a real good job later of setting up a successor, which is something we need to talk about a little bit as well. But I found this story recently that I thought was pretty interesting. How many of you play an instrument of some kind, like a musical instrument? Okay, so musical instruments are not something that typically you just come up and you're like, oh, Jeffrey, may I? Okay. Check it out. It's a guitar. Yes, I'm Johnny Cash. You know, like, that's not typically how that works, okay? If you want to get good at a musical instrument, you've got to do what? Practice, okay? And practice makes what? No, it just makes you better, okay? It just makes you better, typically. All right? Look, practice, aka private faithfulness. Think of it that way. Practice is the small things that you put in over and over again. Pastor Chris doesn't just get up on Sundays and is able to lead us because he's never taken the time to learn guitar. He just, boom, is able to, and wow. No, Pastor Chris spends a lot of time and has over decades to be able to know how to play the instruments that he does and do it well. Okay, we can talk about sports figures, right? Everybody wants to talk about some of these, you know, LeBron and KD and Steph Curry and stuff. Guess what? Steph Curry, he was not good at basketball in middle school. He was so weak that he had to form his shot totally different because he couldn't do the proper technique. He had to shoot over and over and over and over again to be able to get it down pat. He still shoots over and over and over again. And guess what? He still didn't make it all the time, but he's pretty good, right? He's a pretty good shot. There was this guy that I heard about recently. He's one of the best cello players, okay, a cellist, ever. He played for Queen Victoria back in the day, like, big deal. Okay, this guy, when he was 93 years old, now that's old, right? 93 years old, somebody asked him, why do you still practice? Check this out. He still devoted 3 hours a day to practicing because I'm beginning to notice some improvement. This is like the best cellist in the world, right? One of the best guys ever. He never gave up on practicing. He kept practicing hours a day. He kept practicing. He kept pushing forward and wanting to do better. Guess what? He could probably not do anything throughout the week, go to a performance, play way better than I could ever play, right? He's also quoted as saying, if I had 100 more years to live, I'd still keep practicing because I know that I could keep getting better and better. That is private faithfulness, which leads to the place where God uses us in public for his glory. The second point I want us to look at is that God works through ordinary people. Ordinary people. Dedicated people to accomplish extraordinary things so he can receive the glory from it. This is really neat. It's not like God picks someone that is always like so awesome and then decides to use him. A lot of times God picks someone before they get to be really awesome. And through them continuing in that faithfulness on their own with the Lord, whether it's in practicing a sport or music or academics or whatever, that God continues to work and then he uses them to do something extraordinary. That's a pretty neat idea because that gives hope for most of us, right? Who would say, well, I just kind of want to be a normal ordinary person, but I also want to do something awesome, right? Like, we all seem to want to fit in with people and feel like we're a part of things, but we also want to stand out and doing something incredible with our lives. And God says, great, I'll take you just like you are, ordinary, but dedicated. And this is part of what I was telling you about making decisions on the things that you associate yourself with and the things that you prioritize, is that if you dedicate yourself to something, that's great. But if you dedicate yourself to something that doesn't matter or to something that doesn't get you the result that you're looking for, guess what? The dedication is wasted. Pastor Izzy and I have been talking about this with about our next teaching series, but also about spring break. If you're interested, spring break blitz this year is going to be awesome. You need to sign up for it. It's super cheap. Like now, you can sign up now online. Okay, it's $25 for the first 3 days, and it's $25 to go to the beach with us on Thursday. But here's the thing. We were talking about mission stuff, and we said, look, if we go and we do great things for people and help them out, but we never share the gospel with them, guess what? We can give water to people who need it, food to people who need it, shelter, clothes, all these things, help them to live a longer life, a nicer life, whatever. But if they still go to hell at the end of all of it, right? What's the point? The dedication is great that we have that and that we help people and that we love them. But if we don't actually like tell them why we're doing that and that, hey, at the end of this life, whether you live to be 150 or whether you only get 15 more minutes, guess what? You're going to meet your creator one day. And what are you going to say? What is he going to say? What's going to happen? If we don't ask those kinds of questions, if we don't help people to see God, if we don't help people to see through our lives, through the words that we say, what he's done in our life and what he wants to do in theirs, the dedication is great to be involved in things, but what's the point? See, Gideon was dedicated. He was standing there working that wheat, throwing it up in the air. Nothing was happening. What was the point, Gideon? Do something that matters. I want to challenge you guys, do things that matter. Do things that matter with your life. When you think about it, guess what? You can do incredible things. Every one of you has opportunities that 100 years ago were considered completely insane. You can talk to someone on another continent right now if you wanted to. You know that? We could all come up here and get around a FaceTime video, and I could FaceTime someone in Europe or India or Africa or any of the places on the earth, pretty much, except Wyoming, right? Like, terrible reception. All right? No, I'm just kidding. You can probably get a hold of people in Wyoming. Here's the point, though. Look, if we only do things that are good, but we don't use it for something great eventually, what's the purpose? Okay? God wants to use us to do extraordinary things, to bring him glory, to expand the kingdom of God. Jerubbaal was this guy named Gideon. And Gideon was just a normal guy from a weak clan of a small tribe. He wasn't necessarily the greatest pick, but God picked him anyway because he knew that God could work through this guy. And he did. And he did something awesome. Third point for us to look at. God wants to be king for our whole life. God wants to build your confidence in him, to lead others to him. I know there's a typo there. I apologize. My whole presentation was lost, and I realized it at like 4:30 this afternoon, so sorry about that typo. Here's the thing. Like I told you earlier, Gideon, or Jerubbaal, he does this great thing. He follows the Lord. He gets done with the Midianite army. Guess what? He goes on. It says he had lots of wives, which we don't do anymore, by the way, okay, if you're wondering. And he had 70 kids. That's a lot of kids, right? Now, here's the thing. Gideon did not allow God to work in him later on in his life to build into his kids this faithful trust in God that he had. And so what happens? Well, one of his kids wants to be king. Dad could have been king. I'm going to be king. And you know what? So nobody else steals the kingdom from me, I'm going to kill off all my brothers and sisters. Yeah, that's messed up, isn't it? Abimelech. All right. Look, it's great that he did those things, but I bet if he had got to see that happen, he would have said, man, I should have been faithful in that thing too, in raising my kids to understand, one, how to love your family well, two, that things aren't more important than people, three, that God needs to be in control, not you. I mean, some of these things, man, what if he had just continued to follow after God with the same kind of desire that he did when his life was on the line? Because it sounds like later on in his life, if you read into chapter 8 over here, it talks about, you know, he gets all the stuff from people, from them beating down the enemy, and he gets a bunch of money from it. He makes this really, I'm just going to say, some cool bling, basically, because that's what it was. And it was like this big, probably, that you would wear, like, right here. And that's pretty awesome. Well, his was gold and shiny and all that kind of stuff. Well, guess what? It says that the people of Israel just went and worshipped it, basically. That he had led them out of being worshipers of these false gods, but guess what? Through his actions, he led them back to it. So he has kind of this roller coaster ride of life where he does something absolutely great, but he doesn't continue to follow the Lord. Here's the thing. We can do the same thing in our life where we can do good things. They're awesome. We can bring people to church with us. That's great. You need to do that. You need to help others come to know the Lord. But guess what? You got to continue. In high school, you got to continue. When you're out on your own in college, you've got to make those decisions. That's why I tell you at this point in your life, learn how to prioritize things. Because when you get to college, you're going to have a job, hopefully. And if you go to college, you'll have school. You're going to have way more homework than you think you do now. Trust me. Okay? You're going to have all kinds of things where you have to deal with paying bills and getting things done around your house because your parents aren't there to do it all for you anymore. There's a lot of other stressors and things. And if you don't know that the Lord is your number one priority, guess what happens? By default, if you do not take the time, you'll use it for something else. And you'll justify it. You'll say, well, wouldn't God want me to use this time to rest instead of going and going through all the work to go to church today or to go to a journey group or something? No, God would probably want you to not play on your Xbox quite so much or sit on Snapchat quite so much or something like that and make some time there. Okay, there's a lot of other things. And so if we don't prioritize the right way, we end up filling our schedules with all kinds of things that may be good things, but not the best thing. Gideon, or Jerubbaal, he had a problem with this. He didn't allow the people to make him the king, which was great, but guess what? He made something else that the people idolized. He didn't invest it into his kids. And guess what? You guys can invest into other people at your own age right now. You can be serving. You can be doing things. None of you guys were standing by the door tonight greeting people as they came in. You may have been waiting on one or two people, which is fine. That's great. But you have an opportunity to serve. You can hand out Bibles. You can hand out papers. You can, guess what? Help Miss Aileen hand out the pizza. Help me run tech stuff. Help us clean up at the end of the night. You guys, there are tons of things that you can begin building the habits and building the character in yourself to be the kind of person through that private faithfulness, Nobody's going to ask you to do the right thing when you're an adult a lot of the time. You're just going to have to know, this is who I am, this is what I believe, this is what I do. And so Gideon got away from that. God wants to be king over our entire life. Not just little pockets of it. Not just when we're at Creed Camp. Not just when we're at Lyft or at Journey Groups. God wants to be king of our life on Tuesday afternoons and on Friday nights and on Saturday mornings and all the other times during the week. So the questions become, how do we look to involve God in our lives? What does our spiritual life look like in private, on our own time? That's the question I want to ask you guys tonight to think about. And I heard today, I'm going to wrap up with this. I heard today about, you know, the walkout, and we talked about that and the assemblies and things like that. One of the great ideas that was just kind of out there, it wasn't even necessarily a Christian idea, but was the whole walk up thing. Did you guys hear about that? Okay. No, the walk up. See, the walk out was a protest or was a sign of support for those who were killed. The walk up is something different. The walk up is walk up to someone who you don't know, someone who sits by themselves, someone who is going through a hard time, someone who needs an encouraging word, someone who needs you to help them do something, someone that you can serve in some kind of capacity. Walk up to someone. Do something about it. Because a lot of times these people who, there's this famous quote that says, hurt people hurt people. People who are hurting tend to hurt others. And we see repeatedly with things like school shooters and stuff like that. Guess what? They were going through a lot of personal hurt and things in their own life, and they didn't feel like anybody else cared about them. And so they wanted to get back at people, or they just wanted to let out their anger, or whatever the case is. But what if we took the time to walk up to people on a regular basis, encourage them, build them up, serve them, let them know somebody cares, ask about them? Everybody's an expert on something. Guess what they're an expert on? Themself, okay? Everybody's an expert on themselves. Ask questions. Get to know someone that you don't know and that nobody seems to know. Look for those kinds of people. Don't make it obvious. Don't be like, hey, you seem, Addy, you're all over here by yourself, and so I felt obligated to come and be your friend. Tell me everything about you right this very moment so that this feels very awkward. Okay, don't do something like that, but show a genuine interest in someone. Actually care about someone. This is a great way for you to show someone the love of Christ. Jesus is repeatedly in the New Testament going to people, talking with people who are on the outside, on the edge of society. He cares about them, and he wants us to care about them too. He wants us to do that, not because we're asked to or something like that, but because we genuinely care about those people. I want to challenge you to genuinely care about the people around you at school, the people on your teams, the people even in your homes, brothers and sisters and the annoying people in your life. Care for them. Some of us were talking earlier, it's easier to care about people who seem to care about you. It's hard to care about people who don't seem to care about you. But we're not given standards for only care about these people and not those. We're supposed to love everybody. So, hope that challenges you tonight. We're going to spend a few minutes in some groups, and then I'll go over some announcements. Our question tonight, right after I pray, we'll break out into groups. What does your spiritual life look like in private? Let's pray. God, we thank you for this evening, for the example of Gideon, Jerubbaal, for us to remember the boldness that it takes sometimes to trust you and to follow through on what you've told us. help us to do that in our life, to and not to quit, not to feel content at some point in life that we've done it and we've accomplished it, but to continue to follow after you, God. Just like the cellist, that we would continue to practice the things faithfully throughout our entire life. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.